Good morning. Obviously, I'm not Jay. Not near as good looking as Jay. I understand that. But it is my privilege to be with you this morning. My name is Brian McKenzie. I get my stuff working here. Lots of technology stuff and an old football player that's kind of dangerous. But I have had the privilege to be here at part of Potter's House since this spring. And this summer, I got the privilege to speak and kind of encourage the men at the float trip with some devotions that we floated down the way and in the morning and those kind of things. So that was outside. They let me speak to people outside. And then we had the big, you know, Freedom Fest. If you were there at that, they let me speak outside again. So they have to test you outside first, right? Because they can shut you down a lot easier out there. So they finally let me speak inside. No, Jay had to be someplace, which I'll mention here this morning. And so thankful that we have a pastor who not only is gifted at bringing the Word of God, but or chief storyteller. Don't tell him I called him a pastor, but he is, whether he wants to be or not. And that not only is faithful to bring the Word of God to us each week, but also cares for our souls, cares about our families when we're walking through tough times. Jay's there. And what a blessing to have that. Many people don't have that. They sometimes have one or the other, and we have someone God has gifted to do both. And I think that's what makes his teaching so effective, because you know he cares. And so I got a call yesterday and asked to step in here, and I'm thankful to do that. My background is I pastored for 13 and a half years in Texas. Now I work for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes as the director of football for the Midwest region, so work with football coaches all over the Midwest and helping them grow in their relationship with Jesus so that they can share the gospel with their players and help them grow in their relationship with Jesus. So that's, in a sense, what I do, and thankful for that, but really thankful this morning for the privilege to preach God's Word. And as I prayed what passage yesterday evening, What should I teach? I mean, immediately something came to mind, just because the context of our world and context even more specifically of what's going on in the Potter's House. And even this morning, the first passage that came to my mind was John 6, John 6, 16 through 21. So if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do have a copy of God's Word, that might be physical, it might be on your phone, maybe you have it all memorized, that even better. But if you have a copy, I encourage you to turn there or flip there or scroll there, whatever it might be. That's where we'll be today. That's the passage we're going to base out of this morning. Before we do that, I'd like for us to pray. Lord, we pause in this moment to come before your throne. Lord, your word tells us that we can come boldly when we need grace and mercy. And Lord, we need grace and mercy this morning, as we do every day. We need your grace and mercy to bring encouragement to us, maybe to challenge us, to bring hope, to bring healing. And Lord, only you can do that. And Lord, one of the means that you've chosen to do that is through your word, to speak to us through your word. And Lord, we are at your mercy this morning to not only hear your word, but to be changed by your word, to understand your word, to put your word into practice. Lord, we need your help. So we'd ask you to do that this morning as we look at this passage. Lord, do a work in all of our hearts, so that not only does it change what's on the inside, but it overflows to the outside in everything we do as we walk out these doors today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider this passage here in John 6 this morning, allow me to share with you a story about a man named Tommy Dorsey, and who experienced probably one of the greatest losses you could possibly have as a human being. And the best way to do that is to actually let you hear it in his own words, what happened to him. Back in 1932, I was 32 years old and a fairly new husband. My wife, Nettie, and I were living in a little apartment in Chicago's South Side. One hot August afternoon, I had to go to St. Louis, where I was to be the featured soloist at a large revival meeting. I didn't want to go. Nettie was in the last month of pregnancy with our very first child, but a lot of people were expecting me to be in St. Louis. I kissed Nettie goodbye, clattered downstairs to our Model A, and chugged out of Chicago on Route 66. For those young people, Model A is a car, so just, all right. The next night, in the steaming St. Louis heat, the crowd called on me to sing again and again. When I finally sat down, a messenger boy ran up with a Western Union telegram. That dates this as well. All right, no email, no text. I ripped open the envelope. Pasted on the yellow sheet were these words: "Your wife just died." People were happily singing and clapping around me, but I could hardly keep from crying out. I rushed to a phone and called home. All I could hear on the other end was, "Nettie is dead, Nettie is dead." When I got back, I learned that Nettie had given birth to a boy. I swung between grief and joy. Yet that night, the baby died. I buried Nettie and our little boy together in the same casket. Then I fell apart. For days, I closeted myself. I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore or write gospel songs. I just wanted to go back to that jazz world I once knew so well. I was lost in grief. Everyone was kind to me, especially a friend, Professor Fry, who seemed to know what I needed. On the following Saturday evening, he took me up to a neighborhood music school. I sat down at the piano, and my hands began to browse over the keys. Something happened to me then. I felt at peace. I felt as though I could reach out and touch God. I found myself playing a melody, one in my head. It just seemed to fall into place. "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Let me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand. Precious Lord, lead me home." As the Lord gave me these words and melody, He also healed my spirit. I learned that when we are in our deepest grief, when we feel farthest from God, this is when he is closest and when we are most open to his restoring power. And so I go on living for God willingly and joyfully until that day when he will take me and gently lead me home. Any of you ever been there? You've been in that place that Tommy Dorsey was? My guess is we could probably all answer yes to some degree. Where there's extreme loss, there's pain, there's despair. How about a loss of a loved one or a lost job? Or how about a battle with an illness or a battle with a pandemic? Or maybe your marriage is struggling or one of your children is rebelling. Maybe you feel as if everyone is against you or you have no true friends. These are some of the storms that we can have in our lives. And I would say, as Jay keeps pointing out as we walk through James, we are in the middle in our country in a storm, not just a storm with a pandemic, a sickness that is wreaking havoc on many people, but also in a culture where we're divided more than we've ever been before, where we're listening to the wrong voices instead of listening to God's word and coming to conclusions, and it's pitted us against each other. We're in a storm. All of us, maybe personally, maybe as a country, maybe as a family, we are in a storm. And if you're young here, maybe you've never ever felt that storm. Maybe you've never really felt like you've been in despair. Well, here's some good news, or maybe not good news. The storm's coming. If you're not one now, you'll be in one. There'll be a storm that will hit your life, that will hurt. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in the midst of in a storm right now, where it seems that it's only increasing in intensity. It's getting stronger and stronger in your life. You're tired, you're weak, and you're worn. Well, as many as you know, we have a family in our body here at the Potter's House that's in a major storm. The Borbay's son, and that's where Jay is this morning, Ezra, is in ICU fighting for his life. I haven't got the latest update, but their family is walking through a storm. They are tired, they are weak, and they are worn. And most likely, your current storm isn't like theirs. Maybe it's not like Tommy Dorsey's, but the hope in the storm is still the same. That never changes. See, Tommy Dorsey, and I know the Borbays are discovering that in the darkest hour of their life, in the midst of the strongest storm that Tommy Dorsey had ever experienced, Jesus was in the storm and leading him through to the light and leading him home. Whatever your storm is here this morning, whatever the next storm that may be in your life, you too can know that Jesus is in your storm and he will lead you home. He will lead you through. Well, the Lord wants to bring us all hope this morning. in the storm that we may be facing, the storm that we're going to face, and he wants to do that through John chapter 6. So look with me now as we look here at John 6, 16 through 21 in your copy of God's Word, and we're going to find a very familiar account of Jesus. Jesus walking on the water, Jesus in the storm. Most of us know it. Even if you're not really familiar with your Bible, you may have even heard it as a kid. Jesus walked on the water. Most people know that. And after I walk down through this passage, 16 through 21 of chapter 6, I then want us to be encouraged by seven life-shaping implications to embrace concerning Jesus in your storm. If you're a note taker, I'm your guy, all right? You can just take notes. It's the way I think. I have to think like this because I've been hitting the head too many times, all right? I have to think like this or I can't keep up. So we're going to get there, but we're going to do that at the end of our time together. So let's begin by answering first a question. Who is this miracle for, this Jesus walking on the water in the midst of the storm? Who is it for? Well, we got a couple of different options, or maybe three. Is it for the disciples or the people that Jesus just withdrew himself from in verse 15? Jesus withdrew himself from some people who wanted to make him king, so he withdrew from them, or both? Well, the people who wanted to make him king in verse 15, they never saw this miracle. They never saw Jesus walk on the water. The crowds didn't. So it can't be them. Only the original 12 saw him walk on the water. So it must be for his original 12. But for what reason does he do this miracle of walking on the water? Why does he do it? Jesus didn't do miracles just for the fun of it. There was always a purpose behind Jesus' miracles. In the Gospel of John, you have seven words and you have seven works. Seven I am statements of Jesus and seven miracles that he does. And they're always for a purpose. Right? That's what, if you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas, which is called a Gnostic Gospel, it didn't make it into our Bible because it was just like Jesus was like a magician. He's just walking around healing everybody and doing fun things and throwing things up behind his back and catching them. That didn't seem like Jesus. So that wasn't really from God. Jesus always did things on purpose, and he had a purpose for this miracle of walking on the water. See, the context of this miracle, what happens in the context really helps us understand why did he do this miracle. This miracle walking on water to meet his disciples in the midst of the storm happens right after the feeding of the 5,000, or maybe 15 to 20,000 because 5,000 was just the men. But it's obvious that there were children there because a little boy had the food, right? So there was at least probably women and children, maybe 15 to 20,000 people Jesus fed. Incredible miracle. And that's when this other miracle kind of happens on the tail end of that. Jesus was at the height of his popularity. I mean, if you wanted to be in the in crowd after this miracle of feeding to 20,000, you would have been following Jesus. You'd been there, you had the t-shirt on, I'm with Jesus. All right, that's the kind of what was going on. He's a height. And this was the perfect time. The disciples must have thought the perfect time. Hey, look at this. I mean, we've got 20,000 people now. Let's go. Let's crown him as king. Well, they were wrong. Jesus sends the crowd away. The very people who could have placed the crown, in a sense, on his head, he sends them all away. This same crowd, after this private miracle with the disciples, they'll see him just walking on the water. They'll come searching for Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee after he walks in the water. They have no idea that happened, but they're going to come search for him. And then Jesus tells these people, you're only seeking for one thing, because I can feed you physically. You're just coming for the meal. That's the only reason here. He calls them out. Then the rest of chapter 6, he walks down through and tells them what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. And they don't like it. They don't like it at all. Because it's not, yet you need to believe in what we've talked about in James. Belief shows up in our life, right? It's not just intellectually believing, oh, I'm with Jesus as long as he feeds me, right? I'm with Jesus because he's my Savior. They rejected him as their Savior from sin, embraced him as a miracle worker that might be able to help them out physically. Of course, he could, but that wasn't what the main issue was. Jesus came to be their Savior from sin. Then after this, they all run away, all right? They're all gone. And at the end of chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, you can look there with me. But chapter 6, verse 67, he says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? He asked him this question. Everybody else is gone. You don't want to go away also, do you? And I love Peter. Of course, he speaks up. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One. one of God. What a statement. What would cause Peter to say this? After all, following Jesus was no longer the end thing to do. The t-shirts were gone. The crowd was gone. It was no longer popular. All the crowds would walk away. Jesus had successfully done a church growth movement. He had gone from 20,000 to 12. Exact opposite. 20,000 to 12. It's no longer cool to follow Jesus like this. Following Jesus would now be difficulty. It might cost them their life. It would at least mean persecution. What would make Peter basically say, no, we're not going anywhere. We're all in, Jesus. What would make Peter do that? Well, I believe Peter's able to say this because he witnessed what happened in that storm. He witnessed Jesus walk on water. Remember, the miracles for the 12, and the purpose was to prepare them for the storms that were coming. In fact, the immediate storm of all of a sudden, Jesus sends all the crowd away because of what he taught. First, he sends them away. He goes on a mountain to pray. All right, then the disciples go in the storm. Then they come back. Then he tells them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They don't want anything to do with Jesus now. That's the first storm right there, going from 20,000 to 12. Do you guys still want to be in this? I believe the miracle was done for the 12 so they'd be ready for the storm and the next storm and the next storm and the next storm that would come in their life. Well, let's now look more closely at this miracle in our passage for this morning. And let's do as we always do here at the Potter's House. Let's stand together, and we're going to read our passage. There we go. In John 6, 16 through 21, if you would read God's word for us this morning. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You may be seated. We trust God that he will use his word as he always does in our life this morning. Well, as we look at this passage, it's important to know that both Gospels of Matthew and Mark also record this same occurrence of Jesus walking on the water. So as we walk down through our passage in John, we're going to refer to both Matthew and Mark because they give us a little bit more detail. And I think they help what I would call, as a guy who poured into me, discipled me as a young man, they give color in a sense. And this is the Gospel of John a lot. They give color to the black and white. They help us see a little bit more closely. And then all of a sudden, oh, wow, that's what was going on. So when we put these together, we're going to have this beautiful account of this Jesus and this miracle. So the first thing I want to point out is something we get from Matthew and Mark's account. In Matthew 14, 22, it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away." Notice that word there. He immediately, what's the next word? Help me. He immediately made. He made them get into the boat. John records that they got into the boat, but Matthew tells us why they got into the boat, because Jesus said get in the boat. He made them get in the boat. Now think about this with me. Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. Do you think that he knows a storm's coming? You bet he knows a storm's coming. He knows all things. Now here in his relationship with the Father, he knows, because the Father has let him know, he knows there's going to be a storm, a major storm, and he knowingly makes them get in the boat and sends them out onto the sea where there's going to be a storm. It's important for us to see that. We already know he does this for a very important purpose. He's preparing them to face the storms of life that are getting ready to take place. In fact, immediately after this account with him walking on the water, a storm is going to take place. Now, after they're getting in the boat across the Sea of Galilee, notice what happens in verse 18 back in our passage. Again, it says, "The sea began to stir up because a strong wind was blowing." So a storm pops up just by chance, right? No, all on purpose. A storm pops up. Matthew tells us that the storm was so strong that the boat was battered by the waves. I love this. For the wind was contrary. That's one of the translations. It was contrary. That's a serious wind is what he's saying. So just how bad was this storm that seemingly popped up out of nowhere? Well, in verse 16, notice it says, now when evening came. Now, evening here refers to the second evening, a twilight between, it says between the, it literally means between the two evenings. So it's from 6 to 9 p.m. So piece this together with me so we can really get this picture. So from somewhere between 6 and 9 p.m., they're out on the lake. They start this trip. In Mark's account, we find that the storm came during the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So they get out on the boat, and then verse 19 here in our passage, look what it says. It says, they rowed 3 or 4 miles, all right? That the storm, when the storm came, they were rowing 3 or 4 miles. So think about this with me. Based on the information we are given from all the gospel accounts, the storm and the accompanying wind are so strong that the disciples are rowing for somewhere between 6 and 12 hours and only get 3 to 4 miles. 6 to 12, if it's just 6 hours, only going 3 or 4 miles. That's a major storm. That's hard. That's not easy. It's not like you jump out here on the lake, right, and just throw the motor on and go. Or even just out of the lake here and row. Can you imagine taking at least six hours to go 3 to 4 miles? I mean, they are straining at the oars. And this is why Mark's account, it says that they were straining at the oars. Now, you all may not know this, and I know you're going to be surprised when I tell you this, but I like to cycle. When I say cycle, like skinny tires, skinny seat. Can you imagine me on one of those bikes? But I actually enjoy that. But I haven't done a lot of that here. I haven't done it at all since we've been here. We live off Wye Road, and I thought I might want to keep my life instead of riding my bike down Wye Road. So I haven't done any of that since we've been here, but I really enjoy that. And when we were in Texas, when I was pastoring there, in Texas where we lived, we're close to the Gulf, so it's flat, not like here, no trees. They had the three H's of cycling in Houston, okay? Heat, humidity, and headwind, all right? Those are the three H's, and sometimes people would call it hell, too, all right? There was four. I mean, you got out there, and you're talking about headwind. There's nothing to block the wind. I mean, you're out there. Now, going out sometimes, I would always try to pick my route, and I know it was really windy, to make it not as hard, but sometimes I got to do an out and back. I got time to maybe get 20 miles in. I'd go out 10, and man, I'm flying. Man, I'm looking down at my speedometer. I can hardly keep up, but coming back, I know I'm in trouble. And I feel like I'm going nowhere. You ever been on a stationary bike? I can only ride those for about 20 minutes because you are going nowhere. But that's what I felt like. Well, compared to what these guys were going through, I didn't have a headwind at all. These guys were in a storm. It took them at least 6 hours to go 3 to 4 miles. I'm trying to paint this picture. I mean, this is a major storm, a major serious wind that they're having to deal with. They were going nowhere, and I'm sure they felt like they were going nowhere. And see, these storms that pop up in the Sea of Galilee were pretty regular in some ways. People were used to these major storms. Listen to one man how he explains these storms and why they're storms like that. Obviously, God's in control of this. But the Sea of Galilee lies nearly 700 feet below sea level in the Jordan Rift, while the surrounding hills abruptly go up over 2,000 feet above sea level. So about almost 3,000 foot difference at the tops of the hills. And what happens is that from these tops of the hills, the surface of the lake, which creates ideal conditions for the sudden violent storms for which the Sea of Galilee is notorious. The cooler air rushes down the slopes, strikes the surface of the lake with great force, churning the water into white caps and creating dangerous conditions for small boats. And they were on a small boat. Disciples now found themselves in the midst of one of these notorious storms. Big storm equals big trouble for the disciples. They're in big trouble. They were obviously exhausted at this point and most likely wondered if they would ever get to the other side or maybe even survive at all. And think about this. If they would not have obeyed Jesus, remember he made them get in the boat, they wouldn't be in this situation in the first place if they wouldn't obey Jesus. Here's just a little side note. Obeying Jesus doesn't always mean there will be smooth sailing. You ever been there? Obeying Jesus doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. And when some people try to present that to us and we buy it, then we're wondering, what happened? I mean, I'm with Jesus. This should all be going well. Well, they're not reading the scripture. They're not reading God's word, obviously. So, hey, remember, when you obey Jesus, it's not always going to be smooth sailing. So we see the disciples are in a big, big trouble, in a big, big storm. So where is Jesus? Where's Jesus when they find themselves in this storm? What's he doing? Well, the last time we saw Jesus, he was on a mountain. He was on a mountain. And in Mark 6:46, it says that he was praying on the mountain. This is important, what he was doing. I wonder what he was praying about. I wonder who he was praying for. You see, remember, he made them get in the boat. He sent them out into a storm. Well, they didn't know the storm was there. The storm came. He knew it was coming. My guess, and I don't think it's far-fetched, Jesus was praying for the disciples, praying that they would learn what they needed to learn in the midst of the storm. He was praying for them. He hadn't abandoned them. He hadn't forgotten about them. He was praying for them. Now look back in our passage here in verse 19. It says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat at just the right time when the storm looked hopeless. They were getting ready to be engulfed. Jesus shows up. You ever been there? Just the right time. Christ died for us, it says. At just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to redeem his people. Just the right time, Jesus shows up. In the midst of the storm, they had been straining for little progress. Here comes Jesus, and I love this, catching up with them, and he's walking. And he's walking on water. I mean, it's okay to smile. I mean, this is kind of humorous. And they're going after it, not getting anywhere for 6 hours, and Jesus just comes strolling on the water in the storm. This is nothing for him. Now, many have tried to explain this miracle away. Say, Jesus, he was really walking like in real shallow water, and they saw him. It's like he's walking on the shore, and they thought he was walking on water. That's what some people try to explain away this miracle. Well, the text won't let us do that. Look what it says in Matthew 14:24. The boat was already a long distance from the land. And Mark records the following, Mark 6:47. The boat was in the middle of the sea, not the edge of the sea. If Jesus was only walking by the water on the land, they would have never been able to see him through the storm. Think about this. Plus, it says that Jesus was drawing near to them. He was approaching the boat that was in the middle of the sea. Also, in Matthew's account, Peter walks on the water. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, toward Jesus, and then takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. If Jesus was on the shore or wading in shallow water, that would have been a bigger miracle than any of it, to see Peter sink all the way down over his head in this much water. That would have been a miracle, wouldn't it? There's no way. He was in the middle. See, he's walking on the water. Verse 19 back in John 6 says that they saw Jesus. But we also find in Mark 6:48, look what it says. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Yes, they saw him, but I want you to see something here. He saw them first. He saw them in the storm before they ever saw him. I love this. Jesus was pursuing his disciples in the storm. Jesus was pursuing them. Just love that. He pursued them. He passionately, persistently pursued the disciples in the storm because he saw them first. And then back in verse 19, it also says that they were frightened. All right, frightened. Seeing Jesus calmly walk on the water was frightening. Why would it be frightening? Because it showed just how powerful he was. I mean, they're getting after it. And these guys are big old strong fishermen. They're in this little boat, and they can't get through the storm. And he comes strolling up, walking on the water. And they're frightened. And I would have been too. I mean, I've seen some big men. Jason and Sean and I talk about this sometimes. Some of the biggest men we've ever seen playing in NFL. I mean, some huge guys. It would just scare you when they walked in. They would fill the whole door up. I mean, Jason's puny compared to some of those guys. He'll tell you that, some of the guys. I mean, like 6'8", 370. All right, just mountain, right? Those guys don't scare me. This scares me, in a sense. It frightens me, that kind of power. In another account, when they're in a storm, and Jesus wakes up, you know, he's asleep. Jesus, don't you care about us? And they wake him up. What's this storm? And then he calms the winds and the waves. And one of the disciples says, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And the word there is, you only use one other time in the New Testament, in 1 John, when it says, behold, what manner of man is this that we should be called the children of God? What manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? It means of what country? It's foreign. This kind of power is foreign. Where did this guy come from? And that's what they're faced with, this frightening thing. Oh, my goodness, he has power over the sea, the thing that's more powerful than any. Can we tame the sea? We still can't tame the sea. It can take the biggest, baddest ships we ever make, and it can flip them over like that. That's how powerful the sea is, and they see him do this. I believe, now remember, these guys were Jewish. They knew their Bible. They knew their psalms. They sung their psalms. This would be like memorizing a hymn to them or memorizing a song. I believe that maybe a psalm like Psalm 107 may have come to their mind as they witnessed Jesus strolling up on the water in the midst of the storm. Let me read it for us here. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and he raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. I mean, the sea is kicking their tail. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. That surely could have gone through their head. It sounds like an Old Testament parallel to this very passage, doesn't it? This is God. Only God has power over the storms. Only God has power over the sea. The God of the universe in the flesh was pursuing them. Now, John doesn't record Peter walking on the water, but Matthew does. And Peter, ever the adventuresome one, or the person who stuck his foot in his mouth more than any of the other disciples, right, he's always out there front. Jesus says, come, watch Peter do. He jumps in. I'm coming. Hey, if he can calm this storm, he can take care of me in the water. But as he gets out there, all right, he looks around, and he begins, it says in Matthew, give you what the Word of God says here in Matthew 14:30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Instead of continuing to trust in Jesus to get him there safely, he begins to look at his circumstances. He begins to trust in his own strength to get him to Jesus, to get him where he needs to be safe. He quickly realizes that he's placed his trust in the wrong thing, like we often do, and he cries out to Jesus to save him, and Jesus does. Matthew 14:31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, You little faith, why did you doubt? Even though Peter showed that his faith was weak, I love this, Jesus still rescued him. You know, my faith is weak most of the time. I'm a lot more like Peter looking around at my circumstances. I need Jesus, even my weak faith, to rescue me. I just cry out. We can cry out and he'll do the same to us. Peter learned the importance of continually trusting in Jesus in the midst of the storm. Now turn your attention back to our passage in John 6, verses 20 and 21. Look what it says. He comforts disciples by saying, it is I. So they're scared, all right? Don't be afraid. And then verse 21, so they were willing to receive him in the boat. Good idea. This cat just knocked a storm out. He's getting in the boat with us now. All right, I love that. Jesus gets into the boat, and Matthew, Mark tell us that the storm immediately stopped. Immediately stopped. Jesus' very presence brought comfort and peace to his disciples. Now notice what happened in the rest of verse 21. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Immediately the boat was at the land. Amazingly and miraculously, after struggling for 3 or 4 miles for 6 to 12 hours, immediately the boat is there. Some people think this is the fourth miracle that happens actually here. The first miracle, Jesus walks on water. The second miracle, Peter walks on water. The third miracle, the storm immediately stops. And the fourth miracle, maybe they got there like that. Other people say, well, no. They were just captured in the presence of Jesus, and it seemed like time just flew by. We don't know. Whatever it is, either way, it's amazing because, listen to this, these frightened, self-focused disciples had been changed to Jesus-focused disciples. That's what happened in that storm. The main point here is Jesus' personal presence in the storm brought great comfort to the disciples. They could well have thought, remember these guys knew their Old Testament. They knew their Bible, all right? They could have thought of something like Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Listen to this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And the fact that he was with them had shown him his power over the sea, and it caused the disciples to do something else. And it's recorded, I love it, actually recorded in the at the end of the psalm that we read in Psalm 107. It's recorded in the same account in Matthew 14, 33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. They rightfully worshipped him, the guy who calmed the storm, who came to them, who pursued them in the midst of the storm. They worshiped him. There's no doubt that Jesus performed this miracle for the benefit of his original 12, who needed to know for sure that he was indeed the God, Son of God, or as Peter would later say here in John 6, as we saw earlier, you are the Holy One of God. They needed to know that because the truth was there was a storm coming and there were more storms coming in the lives of the disciples, in some ways way worse than the physical storm that they experienced in the Sea of Galilee. He did this so they'd be prepared for those storms. Yet this miracle wasn't only for them. And this truth wasn't only for them, but it's for us today. And you probably have already heard tons of things that have encouraged your heart or maybe challenged you a little bit about this wonderful Jesus we have. Well, as we think about this, these small and great, immense, maybe immense storms in our life, thankfully this passage offers at least seven life-shaping implications to embrace concerning Jesus in your storm. Now, I worded this specifically. Seven life-shaping implications. Notice I didn't say applications. These aren't applications. Application is what happens when we walk out these doors. You get that? These are implications that may lead to applications, right? But we have to apply. I always laugh about this, and I used to say this. We're going to now apply the passage. No, we're not applying the passage right now. We're going to apply it when we walk out these doors. And as Jay says, when we say ready, break, that's when application. These are implications. And if the implications are like what we've seen already, we can't miss what the application should be. So these are implications. The first implication, all right, is understand that Jesus knowingly places you in the storm. Just as Jesus knowingly placed the disciples in the storm, he also places us in storms. Many people that believe any difficulty in life, any storm, that's from the devil. That's Satan. He's involved in that. Well, tell that to Job. That Satan was in charge of all that. He was involved, but he was not in charge. God was in charge. Tell the nation of Israel over and over, and Jay brought this up at the beginning of James, that over and over in the nation of Israel, it says that God tested them. God tested them. He put them in storms. He either allows all things to happen or causes all things to happen. So we got to know that Jesus, it's important for us to understand that Jesus knowingly places you in the storm. Now, of course, the second implication we're going to look at from a passage this morning helps us understand and accept or embrace the first one. The second implication is embrace Jesus' purpose for you in the storm. As we mentioned, Jesus had a purpose for this storm in the life of his disciples. So they'd be ready for the next storm and the next storm and the next storm. And so what's his purpose in our storms? Well, here's a couple that we know. We obviously, back at the beginning of the year, we saw this from James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. The purpose is to produce perseverance. Or how about this popular in Romans 8, 28 and 29? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be first, the firstborn among many brethren. God's purposes for our storms is to build endurance and make us more like Jesus. That's his purpose in the storms. And we got to know that. We saw that. That's what he had this purpose for the disciples. He's got a purpose for our storms too. The third life-changing implication is be encouraged that Jesus prays for you in the storm. Just as Jesus did not forget about the disciples in the storm, he does not forget about you in your storm. He doesn't forget about me in my storm. He hasn't forgotten about the Bourbais in the midst of their storm. Instead, he prays for us. I love this in Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's making intercession. This is a mysterious thing that he is making intercession before the Father. He always lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us. You think if Jesus prays for us, his prayers get answered just like he prays? You bet, because he always prays the Father's will. That gives me hope. Well, the fourth implication from our text is know that Jesus will pursue you in the storm. Yes, the disciples saw Jesus coming, but remember, Jesus saw them first. And Jesus persistently pursues us in the midst of our storm. Did you hear that? He pursues us. I love that. I'm thankful for that, that he's pursuing me in my storm. The fifth implication, trust Jesus continually in your storm. We learned that this lesson from Peter, who at first trusted in Jesus in the storm, right? He began to walk on the water, and then he began to look around. He didn't continually trust Jesus. It was a momentary trust, which was good, and man, it was going great until he started looking around and quit trusting in Jesus and started trusting in his own strength. So the encouragement is to trust Jesus continually in your storm. The next implication, number six, be comforted by Jesus' presence in the midst of the storm. Just as Jesus' presence comforted the disciples, the knowledge of his presence in our storms brings us comfort. You all think about this. Jesus is in our boat. The God of all the universe. If you know him, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he is in your boat. He lives in you. His personal presence is with us. Hebrews 13:5, and that will never change. I love this. It says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What a promise. There's a great song. I'm not sure who wrote it. Somebody else that knows music. Brian probably could tell you who wrote the song. I just know the song. It's called Sometimes He Calms a Storm. And one of the lines, it says this. Sometimes he calms a storm, and other times he calms his child. You know, there's not a promise that he's going to take you out of the storm. He's going to help you walk through it sometimes. And I'm happy that he does and happy he's there. You know, it's not always, you know, as easy as that. I remember in a storm that I was in, a tough time, and I remember something, a encouragement that God used, a guy to say something to me that really encouraged me. My storm was back when I was a lot younger, and I had the opportunity to sign a contract with the Atlanta Falcons, and I went to camp and was there, and things were going well until I destroyed my shoulder. And got released injured, went through surgery, and was rehabbing, wanted to play again. I coached for a year, still wanting to play again, and was just at a loss because I really thought the Lord was going to have me play, you know, 30 years in the NFL like Tom Brady, and I'm just kidding. But and that was going to be my platform. I thought that was going to be my platform, but it was taken away like this. And I just, Lord, what are you doing? I'm coaching. I really didn't want. I was there because I needed a job in some ways, and coaching college because I wanted to keep working out, try to play again. And I remember this another coach, a Christian coach from another team actually, that I actually competed against when I was in college. He says this. He said this to me. He said, Brian, when you can't see his hand, trust his heart. When you can't see his hand, trust his heart. And I couldn't see his hand, but I could trust his heart. I know the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was with me. And we need to be reminded of that in our storm. Lastly, the seventh implication, worship Jesus for his work in the storm. Our response to his presence and his power in the storm is to be one of worship. They worshiped him. Are you kidding me? The God of all the universe steps down and steps into us that know him. He deserves our worship, and he deserves our lips and our lives, our actions in worship. Remember that no matter what storm is in your life, Jesus is in your storm. Think about in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're in the fiery furnace, and the king looks in there, and there's one like the fourth person in there. There's only supposed to be three. One like the Son of God. He was there with them in the fiery furnace. Jesus will be with you in your storm too, comforting you, strengthening you, and making you more like Jesus. In the midst of your storm, I want to encourage all of us to cry out in faith with the words that Tommy Dorsey wrote in his song, "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Let me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the night, to the light. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me home." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are in the storm with us. And Lord, you got a purpose for all of our storms. And Lord, I pray for every person here. Pray for those in our body who aren't here. I think about the Bourbais. Lord, as we walk through the storms that you intentionally and purposely and lovingly place us in, may we know the purpose. May we embrace your presence in the storm. Lord, bring us hope that you are making us more like Jesus. And you will see us through to the other side. And on the other side, we will be stronger. We will be greater witnesses. We will love you more. Lord, help us do that. Lord, help us take these implications from this passage. And Lord, there's many more than seven. And empower us by your grace to live them out in the midst of our storms. Or maybe come alongside someone else who is walking through a storm. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jay always likes us to huddle up, and in football today, they don't even huddle anymore, so I'm not sure we're breaking the huddle, but we've called a play. There's no doubt about that, and by God's grace, he is asking us to walk out into our world where there's storms all around us and remind ourselves and remind those people that we come in contact in storms that Jesus is in your storm. Have a great day.